So Psalm 75, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We praise you, God, we praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak so defiantly. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up.
I wonder, what do you do when you feel joyful? Perhaps you don't feel joyful today. After all, it's sunny out there, it's a busy week, it's half term. A lot of people are away and the weekend's a long way off yet. But when you do feel joyful, what do you do? Norman Lamont, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, in the early 1990s, sterling crisis, famously sang in the bath because he said he was so filled with joy at the turn of events. And I suppose we could just run up and down the street and say, yes, if we feel joyful. But it's not really very satisfactory, is it? It would be good to have something more meaningful to express how we feel, to express our emotions. Something perhaps like our psalm today. It's a song of praise, of joy. We might call it a hymn. And it's a joyful one. It gives us words to express praise and thanksgiving to God. And it does it in poetry. Why should the writer of this psalm and those who sing it, including us, why should we want to sing such praise? We might ask the writer the first heading on our handout. What are you so joyful about? Can we sing this song? And when can we sing it? We'll look at that in a minute. But let's look at some of the points about the psalm first and the lyrics. The title says, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So it's obviously a song meant to be sung publicly by a congregation or a group of people. Nobody's any idea what the tune of Do Not Destroy was, but we do know that Asaph was one of the people appointed to oversee music worship in Israel. And the psalm's got some vivid images. Several times it mentions horns, as in verses 4 and 5, for instance, do not lift up your horns. And a horn here is a symbol of strength and power. So to lift up your horn has the sense of making a public display of power, rather like a wild beast rearing or lifting up its horns before it puts its head down for the charge. So lifting up your horns has a sense of arrogance and opposition here. It's not good. Being lifted up, or being exalted, same thing, on the other hand, by God, is a good thing. It's what we should desire. It means we'll be vindicated, we'll be made joyful and righteous, and given new life. And then in verse 8, we hear about the cup. A cup is a very common symbol in the Bible for God's judgment. And by judgment here, we don't just mean the verdict, but also the punishment. The cup in verse 8 is a cup you really don't want to drink. And this is poetry. In translation, we lose the rhymes and the plays on words, but we keep the structure and the way in many verses in which the second line echoes the first line, maybe with more detail, or it expands on it in some way, or makes it more vivid. So by way of example, in verse 1, we read, we praise you for your name is near, followed by people tell of your wonderful deeds. Telling of God's wonderful deeds is a way of praising him. On the other hand, one of the reasons we praise him is because of his wonderful deeds. It's more difficult to praise God if we don't remember what he's done. And then in verse 4, God tells the arrogant to stop boasting, boast no more. This is then echoed in the second line by God telling the wicked, do not lift up your horns. And verse 5 then amplifies this further, do not lift up your horns against heaven. In other words, don't challenge and provoke God. And then in the next line, do not speak so defiantly, which of course is one way to challenge and provoke God. So the four lines of verses 4 and 5 kind of reinforce each other and make the command richer and more memorable. So we get the idea. This is poetry. It puts our view of God in 3D, as it were. And almost without our realizing, it affects our heart and our feelings as we sing it, and it shapes them in worship. But back to the question, why should the writer of this psalm, this song, this poem, want to praise God so much? Why should we? After all, the previous Psalm 74, which we looked at last week with Alfie, was all gloom and doom. The psalmist wrote, how long, O Lord? Why have you rejected us forever? And now this psalm comes along as a bright burst of sunshine, joyfully praising God. How come? Because the writer and the people who sing this song are reflecting on their God. They look to God and they see that he can be relied upon totally. That's the point of verse 1. Your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. God is near. He may seem to be silent, but his name, that means everything about God, his nature, his presence, is near. And he's good. They see the evidence of what God's done in history, how he created Israel and rescued them from Egypt, saved them from their enemies. God's deeds show how wonderful he is. And our song then goes into detail. God sets the time in verse 2. It's God speaking now, and he says, I choose the appointed time. That's the mark of the boss, isn't it? God sets the boundaries and appoints the times. The prophet Daniel is told by God that the end of the world will come in a time, two times, and half a time. God's time. Total control. You might have seen that old classic film, Gone with the Wind. It must be nearly 100 years old now. But there's a great clip in it where the men are working in the field under the foreman, Big Sam. And the time comes to finish work for the day. And one of the field hands, rather unwisely, calls quitting time. He is overruled forcefully by foreman Big Sam, who says, I's the foreman. I's the one that says when it's quitting time. It's the boss that appoints the times. And God judges with equity, we read still in verse 2. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that great? A judge who judges fairly with equity, who doesn't listen to false pleading or special pleading, who won't be bullied or bribed or impressed by flash and nonsense. And God sustains the earth, verse 3. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. He's totally involved in all creation. It's not that the writer thinks the earth is a planet, somehow resting on pillars. This is poetry. It's that the stability, the continuity of the earth, and also of all our political structures and our society, they're all kept in place by God. He will be the stability of your times, says Isaiah. Anyone who's experienced an earthquake will know how frightening and disorienting it can be when it seems the earth itself is shaking underneath you. And we've been reminded by events in Nepal, haven't we, how devastating it can be. And yet God keeps the universe on track every instant. If he didn't, the whole caboodle would disappear in a puff. Isn't that a wonderful God? A God who is in complete control, close to his people, looks after them, and does wonderful things for them. So of course these believers want to praise this sovereign God. Per our second heading today, praise God who is sovereign. And we see from verses 4 and 5 that God will not ignore the wicked. That means those who oppose him. Do not lift up your horns, as we've seen already. Don't get too impressed with yourself, God says to them. And don't be fooled into thinking your power and position are down to you, or that you can take on God. God will not give his praise or glory to another. It is due to him, and it's only right that he is given it. Maybe the writer here, I don't know, was thinking of God's damning judgment on Sennacherib, king of Assyria, when he attacked Jerusalem. The Assyrians were the Nazis of the ancient Near East. They were nasty and they ruled by terror. Sennacherib and the Assyrians made today's ISIS look warm and cuddly. But they were brought to heel easily enough when God decided the time was right. There's a passage from Isaiah chapter 37 over leaf on the back of the handout, and we haven't got time to read through these passages now, but it is an interesting read. In fact, the whole chapter is an interesting read. And what happens here is that God goes to Sennacherib. You have lifted your eyes in pride. Against who? Against the Holy One of Israel, against God. And he finishes up, because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. And so he did. And Sennacherib's army was absolutely devastated at the gates of Jerusalem. Sennacherib went home and was assassinated soon after by two of his sons. Don't lift up your horns against God. And then verse 6. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. In other words, search the four points of the compass and you won't find anyone capable of deciding who prospers and who doesn't. Only God does that. Only God judges. Verse 7. He brings one down, he exalts another, or lifts up another. When people get to the top, it's not because of their ability or the sponsorship or favour of some higher power or even accident. It's because God has decided it. And as they sang this psalm, maybe the believers thought of God's rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, one of the most powerful kings in history, and the subject of our other paragraph on the back page. Nebuchadnezzar was walking through his city and he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still on his lips, he's told by God, "Your authority has been taken away. You will be driven away from your people. You will live like wild animals and eat grass like cattle until you acknowledge that God is sovereign over kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he wishes." And immediately what had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And as you may know, he got that rather weird disease and finished up eating grass. God brings down and he lifts up. Isn't that a God that we would want to respect? A God who personally decides and engineers who is lifted up and who is brought down, who succeeds and who fails. And then, just in case we haven't quite got the message, just in case the wicked attempted to try and shrug all this off, we have verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Could hardly be more vivid, could it? The psalmist sees God holding a massive cup. Maybe it's the size of the Milky Way. A cup of foaming, agony-inducing wine. There's nothing diluted about this. It's full wine. And it's of suffering, mixed with all sorts of spices, of God's wrath and righteous anger. A cup that will bring anguish without end to anybody forced to drink it. And that's the wicked. God is near. But so is that cup of wrath that he's holding. OK, Can you imagine anything worse than having to drink that cup? When we pray, deliver us from evil, one of the things perhaps we should be thinking about is, deliver us from that cup. Now, this may not be very PC in our culture. Rejoice. Rejoice that God will judge like this. It can sound seriously offensive. But it isn't if you're suffering persecution. If you're besieged in Jerusalem with Sennacherib and the Assyrians all around, reviling God and intent on murdering you, it's good news that God will judge his enemies. If you're in exile in Babylon, living like a slave, it's good news that God's going to punish the wicked. He's going to bring down the wicked. And the point of this massive warning? That the wicked should turn to God and stop opposing him before it's too late. Warnings like this are so that people will turn to God and be made righteous. God's desire above all is that a wicked person should turn from his wickedness and live. Isn't that a wonderful God who wants above all else for all people to turn to him and live, to be lifted up? And so the psalm turns back to rejoicing again in verse 9. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, rejoicing that God is just enough, powerful enough, concerned enough to save his righteous people and rid them of their oppressors. Then believers really will live in a just and peaceful and thrilling world. And by the way, the believers who sang this song didn't think they were righteous because they were better than anybody else. That's not the point at all. Righteousness is given by God. These people are called righteous because God's given them his righteousness. And the wicked are wicked because they oppose God and refuse the righteousness he offers them. Then finally, echoing verse 7, just in case we'd forgotten, God reminds us in verse 10 that he is the one who will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Isn't that a spectacular God who makes sure that the wicked, if they insist, are judged, and that the righteous are lifted up to live with him and enjoy him? So praise God who is sovereign. And what about us? If we're believers, we can sing this song just as the Jews did. God remains a wonderful God. The nature of the human heart hasn't changed. The more we read and sing psalms like this and ponder over God's greatness and goodness, the more we see that the psalmist is right. So we can praise God more and more genuinely, as it were. If you chant with the Arsenal supporters, you begin to feel like one. But we have a huge advantage that the ancient Jews, the Israelites, didn't have. They sang this song, looked at what God's wonderful deeds and his character and his faithfulness, but they could not see how he was going to make them righteous. That was a matter of faith. God had promised he would make them righteous, that he would lift them up. And they just had to believe that in faith. Somehow he would. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We can see how God gives us his righteousness, and it's through Jesus Christ, his Son. Hence our third heading, praise God for Jesus Christ. And when we look at this psalm in the knowledge of what Jesus does for us, look at it through our New Testament spectacles, as it were, we see the wonder of God so much more clearly. We can look at verse 1 and see Jesus, God's name, his being, not just near, but who actually came and lived among us, and through his Spirit is among us here today. We can see that most wonderful and spectacular of all God's wonderful deeds, the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. We can look at verse 2 and see that God chose the appointed time for Jesus to come to earth. And whilst we don't know the timing, we can see that God's appointed a time for Jesus to return and to judge the world as God's agent. And looking at the life and teaching and character of Jesus, we can know that he will judge with equity. That's how he is. And in verse 3, we can imagine perhaps how literally earth-shaking it will be when Jesus does return, finally to judge the world and inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth. And we can look at verses 4 and 5 and reflect on how those who lifted up their horn against Jesus, who opposed, reviled, abused and killed him, are dead. Yet Jesus is alive and well. And so it will be for all those who lift up their horn against God, unless they heed the warnings. That's only right. And we can look at verse 7. It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. And see how God exalted Jesus, the only righteous person ever. And see that kings and emperors and empires may come and go like the nine pins of history, but that Jesus' kingdom grows and grows before our eyes to eternity. The people of Jesus' time might have thought they'd lifted him up when they crucified him. Actually, God lifted him up in a totally different and triumphant sense, on the cross and as Jesus ascended into heaven. And we can look at verse 8, and unlike the Old Testament believers, we can see how God makes us righteous. We can look at Jesus in Gethsemane as he prayed to God the Father. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was horrified at the cup he was about to drink, and yet, utterly obedient through death, he drank it for us. Jesus drank that horrendous cup, took the punishment, so that we wouldn't have to. And he offers us his righteousness instead. There's no fudge here. It's not that wickedness isn't punished. It is, as is only right. It's just a question of who takes the punishment. And as part of his new covenant, Jesus takes the punishment for all who believe in him. So justice is done. And those who belong to Jesus are made righteous and are lifted up by God. Can you imagine, I wonder, anything worse than having to drink that cup? Can you imagine anything better than belonging to Jesus and being lifted up by God? So of course believers can sing this song of praise. We can sing it when we're joyful, but also we can sing it when we're sad. We can sing it when we're bereaved. We can sing it when we're anxious. We can sing it when we're fearful. We can sing it when we're in pain. We can sing it forever, like all who belong to Jesus. Amen.